Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. Good to be back in the Bible study. So good to be here. Let me pray and then we will get started. Our gracious and glorious God, we are so thankful for this new day, the Lord's Day. So thankful for your love and your faithfulness and power and goodness and grace. So thankful that you are the God who speaks. And this morning, we are so thankful to you that we have your word, and we want to hear what you have to say. So give us, Lord, the grace to hear, understand, be shaped and changed. Lord, build us up in the faith to love you more, to love our Savior. Bless and help me as I endeavor to teach that it would be done in love and in faith and a sound mind. We ask this now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, welcome. Come in. We'll be back in Hebrews chapter 5. So turn in the Bible, your Bibles to Hebrews 5. We're making some progress through this great letter, the book of Hebrews. So we're going to read today the first 10 verses and get it before us, and then we'll start walking through it. Hebrews 5. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Amen. The holy word of God. Well, at the end of chapter 4, if you remember, we had just heard that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, he says. In other words, he's in heaven. He's in the heavenly temple right now. And he is ready to help us. He's ready to pour out mercy. He's ready to give grace and help to those who need it in time of need, to those who hear him and go to him. So he also says we need to hold fast our confession in him and come boldly and faithfully to God through Christ in prayer. Now the Hebrew audience reading this, much like in our day, could have been experiencing pressures, challenges, persecutions perhaps, social pressures, pressures at work, pressures among family. There's a weariness that can set in. They're also fallible. They still have to deal with sin in their lives. So he's the one who's ready to help. There's a place to go. There's the throne room of God is wide open to you through him. There's a sanctuary of grace and help. We go to him and we have him, this treasure of who he is and what he can do for us and what he has done. So now, in chapter 5, the author sets off on the central theological argument of the entire letter. That's quite a statement. You know, he'll run through this argument all through, from chapter 5 through chapter 10, verse 18. You might even put in your margin note, if you do that kind of thing, that starting at chapter 5, he sets off on the central theological argument of the entire letter. And so we're about to get into it. We're about to get into the real heart of the whole argument of Hebrews. And he will be focusing in these chapters on this priestly role of the Lord Jesus, which he brings with his priesthood a new and better covenant, which, you know, Christ is presented as a better mediator. He's a better mediator between God and man than Moses, Aaron, or any of the other priests ever were. And he brings better sacrifices, it says. He brings a better hope. He brings better laws. With the new priesthood comes new laws. We'll see that. He brings a new and living way to God. And he also ultimately brings complete salvation. So that's what we're going to get into. So now as we look into chapter 5, today's approach will be to go through the first 10 verses, and I'm going to take them in chunks and take them, what I'm hoping are bite-sized chunks that we can grasp, and try to draw out the main truths the author here is arguing for. And we need to pray that it does. It builds us up in the faith, and that it strengthens us and helps us to press on with the Lord. So in the first 4 verses, which we had just read, right off, we need to understand 2 basic things regarding the high priest. 2 basic things. Number 1, that the role of a priest must be performed by a man, by a human being. He's man's mediator to God, therefore he's got to be a man. And number 2, he's got to be someone who is called or appointed, chosen by God. By God. So those are 2 non-negotiables. Those are 2 essentials we see right here in these first four verses. And as a high priest, this man is in the role of acting on behalf of men, other human beings, God's people. And he's acting on behalf of men, as it says, in relation to God. So it's different from a prophet, it's different from a king. He's acting on behalf of men, going to God. We talked about that last time. He's man's representative with God. So he's acting in relation to God on behalf of God's people. Now the thing is, this is important because God is holy, isn't he? He is, as the angels sing all the time, they can't stop singing. He is holy, holy, holy. Is the Lord God Almighty. And yet, he has provided a way for mankind to be reconciled to him. And he's provided a way for us to relate to him. And this is part of the priest's involvement and the ultimate high priest's involvement. And one of the things mentioned about the high priest is he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, the particular gifts and sacrifices in the Old Covenant priesthood, they were specifically named by God. Here's what I want. Here are the gifts. Here are the sacrifices that are required, especially the Day of Atonement and all of these events the priest partook of. Here's what they are. He told them specifically and what would please him. You know, if a priest dabbled around with things that he didn't authorize, like remember the Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who dabbled with the strange fire, as it's called. God dealt with that very swiftly and severely, didn't he? It's because he's holy. We're to be dealing with him in a holy way and in his way. And I think in this context, you know, we don't necessarily need to go into all the details of the different gifts and sacrifices. What's the difference? He doesn't go into it here, so I'm not going to go into it. The point we need to notice is that this is God's way of having a priest minister on behalf of man to God. This is his way, through these gifts and sacrifices. You know, the priest can't come empty-handed. And you notice those 2 words, for sins. I think those are key. For sins. You know, we have a big and ongoing problem in relating to a holy God. And it's this, it's our sins. We're still sinful, aren't we? We're not perfect, sinlessly perfect. Sinless perfection is not for the Christian breathing air right now. You're not. You have sins to deal with. And even the high priest himself had this problem. We see that in verse 3. All the priests and the high priests still had sin to deal with. They still sinned. And these gifts and sacrifices were for sins. And what this is doing is this is foreshadowing atonement. These gifts and sacrifices are presented to God as an atonement. Now I say the word foreshadow because the blood of bulls and goats and the incense offerings and all of that could never really atone for sin. And that's what the author will talk about later. We see that now. But the point is, it's this representation or foreshadowing of offering an atonement for your sin. You've got this mediator who's doing this thing for you on behalf of God. And so it could never actually happen in the Old Covenant. You could say, even as a good summary statement, Christ could actually give what the Old Covenant priests could only point to. That's remarkable. I mean, he can and does actually give what the Old Covenant priests could only point to or do things that represent the reality. And there'll be a lot more on that in the following chapters. But this was their role, the role of the high priest as a man on behalf of men in relation to God. And verse 2 tells us that the high priest's own personal weakness, his sins, this is something that would enable him to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, it says. Because he was weak, he was able to deal gently with the weak. You know, a priest's calling is to deal with those who were ignorant, it says, and who were wayward. That's the word the ESV uses. And to offer a sacrifice of atonement for these things. You know, the word wayward, another word could be misguided. The New American Standard uses the word misguided. And the word itself, by definition, would mean to wander, like you wander off, or to be led astray, or to be even stray off, or be deceived. You can be deceived. There is a deceiver at hand, and we're not perfect yet, so there's this potential of being misguided, this aspect of being wayward or deceived. And those who sin, now let me qualify this, those who sin with a high hand, so to speak, as he had warned against in chapter 3, don't harden your heart in unbelief. Those who harden their hearts in unbelief sin with a high hand, so to speak. This apostasy, there is no offering for sin for that. Nothing. That's something that won't be dealt with. What does he say? He offers these gifts and sacrifices for ignorant, those who are ignorant and misguided or wayward. But if you consider this aspect of sinning, let's say, out of ignorance. Ignorance, you know what that means? You're not aware of the reality of something. You're ignorant. You're not realizing you've sinned. You're not realizing sometimes you have offended God. And you don't know it. There is that reality. The Old Covenant even had sacrifices for those unintentional sins or sins of ignorance. And it makes me think sometimes when people don't realize that they stink, and they really do stink, but they don't know it. Well, if you get married or you have a really close friend or someone that's honest, I mean, you'll find out more about that someday. But see, this is a reality that you're not aware of. This was going on. This can happen. And there's an atonement for that. You're ignorant, but there's this reality. There's an atonement for that. And also, let's say the sin of waywardness, straying, drifting off, veering off course, being misguided. You remember, we always mention, it seems like every time we mention Pilgrim's Progress, but it's so fantastic of a book. Christian and Faithful, towards the end of their journey, they were misguided by someone. His name was the Flatterer. He was dressed nice. He looked very almost angelic. Spoke well. They were misguided. And what happened? They ended up in a trap, in a snare, and stuck. Well, this can happen even for God's people. This aspect of ignorance and waywardness or misguiding, this can cover a vast majority of our sins right there. And it does. So God provides an atonement. And it says, how is the priest to deal with him? In what manner? Gentleness. He can deal gently, it says, with them, the ignorant and wayward. Now, this word deal gently, this is a Bible study, so we'll use words like this. It's another hapax legomena. Kids, what does that mean? I'm looking at you. I didn't mean to embarrass you. I know you know, though. Remember hapax legomena? All right. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. That's what it is. Well, here's another one. Hebrews is full of this. This writer, he's very creative with his words. But this word, deal gently with another, it's not the same word as sympathize. There's a difference. Yes, Christ sympathizes. We talked about that last time, but this is different. This is more the idea of the ability to restrain or moderate your feelings. It means you can hold your passions in check. This is what they're talking about. So it's not the idea of, yeah, you know, I've committed that sin. It's awful. The fruits of it are bad. I can relate. I know what you're talking about. It's not that. It's like Charles Spurgeon said, fellowship with sin does not create true sympathy. In fact, it's the reason is because sin hardens. But the common link here, the common denominator is the fact of weakness. Weakness. They're all weak. All humanity's weak. We're all weak. And the priest is beset with weaknesses. And they commit sins of their own, for sure. So that means that he should deal gently with others. Now, this is an important truth that jumped out at me. And it convicted me because I need growth here, dealing gently with others. So let me meddle a little bit. It's something we ought to do if we love each other, and pastors especially. You can meddle. You can press in. But how are you at dealing gently with others? How are you at dealing with fellow sinners? This is something we need to really search our hearts about, I believe. When ministering to others, helping others, are we gentle? Are we gentle with our kids? Are we gentle with our spouse? Are we gentle with our friends, our loved ones, our coworkers? Or are we the opposite? Are we harsh? Rough? Are you judgmental and condemning, quick-tempered? See, gentleness, I mean, this is the calling of the Christian is high. I would say it's as high as the high priest's calling. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. That's a fruit of the Spirit and self-control. And so Galatians 5 speaks of that. So the priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He's not to fly off the handle in wrath and anger when they hear of something. You did what? Or to vent frustration or kick someone out of fellowship. Now, if you note, when you read through the gospel accounts, and even some of the Old Testament, but you read especially through the gospel accounts, you get a glimpse into how corrupt the priesthood had become. And I don't know if the Hebrew audience here had a poor view of what a real high priest ought to behave like, because they weren't getting good representation. I mean, the high priest back in those days, for one thing, ultimately, they had the most innocent person who ever lived unjustly killed. I mean, they conspired against him. They had false witnesses brought forward. They paid money. They put out a hit job on the most innocent guy ever, the Lord Jesus. And if you somehow may have said something that would offend them, they may have a bodyguard come up and slap you in the face, right? Or one guy, he was healed by Christ. He got his sight restored. He had been born blind. They're asking him all these questions and coming down hard on him. And he's, what do you say about him? Did you say he's a prophet? And he's like, look, all I know is I was blind and now I see. You're asking me what I think about him? Yeah, he's a prophet. And him kicked out. Is that dealing gently with the ignorant and the wayward, the struggling, the weak? No. And when I think of the priest's calling to deal gently with people, we need to realize one of those how much more statements about Christ. How perfectly gently he deals with us. Amazingly, incredibly gently. He deals gently with us. He even said of himself, I am gentle and lowly of heart. He said that the bruised reed I will not break, or the smoking flax I will not quench. And that's what the ignorant and wayward are. They're the broken, bruised reed, and they're the smoking flax. He's not going to do that. He's going to deal gently with us. Aren't you glad? I mean, doesn't it make you love him that he's that way with us? He knows our human weakness. He knows our frailty. He's experienced it. And he's ready to help. He's ready to give grace. When you've messed up, when you've gone wayward, when you repent, I mean, he brings mercy. He pours out mercy. When you're struggling, we're all ignorant at some level, aren't we? You don't know everything. I don't know everything. One old preacher, Dr. Ira Campbell, you didn't remember him? He had a sermon that stuck with me. It was titled, Varying Degrees of Ignorance. That's all of us. We all live in varying degrees of ignorance. But the way Christ deals with us, but even regardless of how ignorant you are at things, or even at times misguided, sinful, wayward, he's gentle. He gives grace. He gives mercy. So the high priest is a fellow weak man. That was one thing. And he must also be specifically called by God. We see that. He's got to be called by God. In verse 4, we see that no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So the very, very first high priest that ever was, that God ever appointed among men, is mentioned, namely Aaron, right here. And you may or may not remember that Aaron was Moses' brother. He was Moses' big brother. He had a big brother and a big sister. Remember, his sister is the one that followed him in the basket down the river. But Aaron was his big brother, and that's who God chose to be high priest. And Aaron had no ambition of becoming a high priest, did he? No hint. You know, Moses' arguments even just got him involved involuntarily, like send someone else, please, and all this stuff. And he's like, look, you got a brother. But even here, and if you look at Exodus 28, it talks about this. He didn't have a clue as to what God had in mind regarding the priesthood, let alone that you're the guy. God chose you. And he was obligated and commissioned to serve in that role. And he did. Was he perfect? No. Not by any stretch, but he was chosen. But this is important because if God doesn't recognize the mediator, what good does it do to even have one? Right? We're talking about someone who's going to mediate between God and mankind. And if God's not going to recognize him, it's like, who's that? I don't know you. I don't want to have anything to deal with you. You're not going to be the one. See, you can't do that. Self-appointed people, ambitious people, man or woman, man-made religion, trying to go to the God of the universe who's holy, it's going to be negative accomplishment. It's going to be judgment. It's going to be bad for you if you try to step into that role. You know, you even get a glimpse of that. A real problem arose in Korah's rebellion. In Moses and Aaron's day, Korah rose up with this gang of other guys saying, hey, what's the deal here? All God's people are holy. What's Aaron special about? Or why does he only have the privilege to do some of these priestly things? And they were dead wrong, weren't they? Long story short, what happened? God caused the ground to open up and close over them, all of them, all those that were involved and their families. He swallowed, the earth swallowed them up and dealt with them. And then not long after that, Moses was saying, we're going to settle this once and for all. And he said, all the 12 tribes of Israel, all the 12 tribal leaders, you get a staff and you bring it here. We're going to set these 12 staffs. Aaron's going to get his and you all get yours. We're going to set them out here and overnight we're going to see what happens. You remember the story. And we're talking about a stick that has no roots. It's not drawing nourishment from the ground. A staff sitting against a rock or whatever. Aaron's was the one that budded the fresh almond blossoms and fresh almonds the next day. So he was the one God chose. Undisputed, he was the one. And he was called to it. And it, in a way, if someone who is ambitious towards this, they don't really know what's going on. Regarding the Lord Jesus, I appreciate what Philip Hughes said. He said this, listen, he said, in assuming the office of Savior and High Priest, so far was the Son, Christ, from exalting and glorifying himself that he accepted it, knowing full well that it meant for him the experience of the darkest depths of humiliation, rejection, agony, and death. His office bearing was the furthest possible remove from self-glorification. What was in it for him was unutterable anguish and alienation and immolation suffered vicariously for our redemption. That's what's in it for the calling of the high priest, the high priest. You know, he was glorified. The cross actually became his glory. But this he had to suffer. As we're reading Hebrews, we'll notice along the way, we'll see certain people that are being compared to Christ. There's a comparison with various ones, even angels, and Moses, and others, Aaron. But, you know, it's not long before the comparisons break down, and it'll show how much greater Christ is than all of them, infinitely greater. And the comparisons between the Aaron's priesthood, which he was from the tribe of Levi, so it could also be known as the Levitical priesthood, the comparisons between the Levitical priesthood and the Lord Jesus, they only go so far. You know, Jesus never had to offer sacrifices for his own sins. If he did, he would need a Savior. But he didn't. He never had to offer sacrifices for his own sins like these other high priests did. He wasn't, as Philip Hughes said, he wasn't a fellow loser. He was a winner. He does not have fellowship with our sins. He didn't share our defeats. He's the one who is able to help you conquer your sins. He's the one who helps deliver you from the consequence of your sins. Right? He washes you clean and he enables you to walk in victory and in newness of life. He's not a sinner. He's the Savior. That's important to note. There's a comparison, but there's a big difference between Christ and the Levitical priesthood. But just like Aaron, Jesus did not exalt himself to be made high priest. We see that in these verses 5 and 6. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed. Christ was truly appointed by God the Father to this office of high priest. And when he ascended, when he rose from the dead on the ascension, and the enthronement in heaven happened, you can also say Aaron's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is effectively over. It's over. The old Judaic priesthood, that old system, it is obsolete. It's done. And here, the author quotes two verses from the Psalms again, doesn't he? From Psalm 2:7 and from Psalm 110, verse 4. And here again, he doubles up scripture passages to lay this foundation for the point he's making. He's taken two passages and making this great point about this Christ, about the high priest. And, you know, he had already quoted Psalm 2:7 in chapter 1. And if you remember, when he said this, when he said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," this was at Christ's enthronement, right? This was coronation liturgy. You're the king now. The one who has authority, God made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's the king whose scepter is of righteousness forever and ever. So that was when he said that, but now he's saying it again. But this, the Son of God, he's my son. He's the man, Christ Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4, right here, saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." See, God officially named him also priest forever. And note that word, forever. Unlike Aaron's priesthood, unlike the Levitical system, Christ's priesthood is forever, for all eternity. So these two verses right here, they draw out this sonship of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. Sonship, priesthood. And this is on the heels of teaching about deity and humanity. Remember? He taught about that. Son, deity. Priesthood, humanity. We have these tied in masterfully in the book of Hebrews. William Lane, one of my favorite commentators in Hebrews, he said, "Son and priest are the primary models for the writer's Christology." Son and priest. You know, in chapter 1, at the very beginning of chapter 1, running all the way through chapter 4, the representation of Jesus is as the Son of God. It predominates, right? It's all over. Chapter 1 up until the end of chapter 4, it's the Son. He's the Son. He's the representation. He's the exact imprint. He upholds the universe, right? He's the radiance of God's glory. Angels worship him and all these things. He's the Son. And he's a man. He became incarnate just like us. So now, this from chapter 4 through the end of chapter 10, I mean chapter 5, all through chapter 10, the primary focus is now on the priesthood. The high priest, the priestly aspect, which involves his humanity. And God mentioned the new aspect of the priesthood. You notice that? A new order, like that of who? Melchizedek. Like that of Melchizedek. A lot more will be elaborated on regarding Melchizedek in chapter 7. So I'll wait to go into those details until then. But for now, it's important to note that this was a very important man. Very unique man. Utterly unique. The Bible only mentions him twice, though, outside of Hebrews. Once in Genesis 14 and once in Psalm 110, which he quotes right here. Those are the only other two places besides the book of Hebrews he's even mentioned, but he's very important. When what was unique about him was that he was a king and a priest. And even his name depicts, you know, he was a king of Salem, and his name depicts Salem being peace, shalom. Perhaps he was the king of what was formerly or what to become Jerusalem. We don't know for sure. But king of righteousness too. He is the king of righteousness and peace. So we'll get more into this, but we want to notice he was a king and a priest. And this was foreign to the Levitical law, right? The Levitical priesthood totally forbids that. One stipulation was that a king could never ever be a priest. And a priest could never, ever be a king. That was forbidden. It never happened. And remember that one time, was it Uzziah? Wasn't Hezekiah. I think it was Uzziah. I'm getting some nods. Uzziah, the king, he wanted to do some of the priestly work and step into the temple and do some of that stuff. What happened? Immediately, God struck him with leprosy. And those other guys rushed him out, got him out of there, really to save his life, probably. You see, that doesn't mesh. But this new order is with Christ. Melchizedek, In a way, you could say he represented a non-Jewish and universal priesthood. Even under the time of Abraham, remember way back in Genesis, Abraham, who's the father of Isaac and Jacob, who Jacob became the father of the 12 tribes. This is Abraham, the father of the faith. Even before he was circumcised, he believed and was justified, and God made that promise that your descendants, look at the stars, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. And guess who was the priest king in that moment? Melchizedek. That even Abraham paid tithes to this man. So he's a unique man. The high priesthood of the Lord Jesus is like that of Melchizedek's. He's a king and a priest forever. Well, these next few verses, 7 through 8, they're going to relate to all that we've just said. That's why I'm going through the first 10 verses, because it all just flows, and then we'll have a break at verse 11 that will be important to take together. But in these 7 through 10, and it says in the days of his flesh, this is Christ in the days of his earthly ministry after the incarnation. This is the days of his flesh, being born of Mary. He was in a weak human body. It wasn't sinful, but it was weak. It was not yet glorified like it is today. His human body today is in that glorified state that you're going to share in someday. But in his flesh, it says he had something to offer. Now, we notice a priest in the first part offering things, gifts and sacrifices, that word offer. We're getting the word offer again right now. Notice what he offers. As we see, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So we need to recognize the parallel here. Christ's prayers were a real sacrificial offering. Yes, we'll see later in Hebrews, he offered himself as a living sacrifice. But right here, we want to notice what he's telling us. He offered prayers and sacrifice. He offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This, I think, would have been throughout his entire ministry. He prayed throughout his entire ministry, didn't he? I mean, when he would stay up all night at times in prayer, when he would cry over Jerusalem, when he offered up his high priestly prayer in John 17, making all those big requests. It's amazing. That was for you. When he agonized in prayer, in tears, in Gethsemane, when he was in such a fright and anguish at the prospect of drinking that cup of wrath. And even on the cross, think of that. What did he say to those guys that were hanging him on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, look at that right there. He was dealing gently with the ignorant, right there. And that's how he is. And the writer, he does hone in on this one piece about Christ's prayers being offered up to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. What would that mean? And you know, at the basic level, the prayers were to him, to God the Father, which he always prayed to his Father, didn't he? He was not here to glorify himself. He is here to glorify God. He is here to do what God said. He said, whatever God tells me to say, I say. What he tells me to do, I do. Where he tells me to go, I go. It's all about him. Well, he's praying to him. But what about this deliverance from death? Did God deliver him from death? Come on. Well, it is a little bit of a trick question. Yes and no. You know, he did not deliver him from dying physically on the cross. He did not. But that brings up the question, well then, was his prayer not answered? Was his prayer unanswered? No way. God answered all Christ's prayers. So, brings up another question. Well, what death? What are we talking about delivering from death? Was he just praying, deliver me from the cross? I just don't want to die. I just can't handle it, that kind of thing. No, I don't think that's it at all. He knew his mission. He knew, he had taught his mission. He had been telling others what he's going to do and what's going to happen. He's going to die. So it wouldn't be that. I think it means that he was seeking God so that death would not have the final victory. In other words, that he would not be conquered by death, but that he would conquer death in the end. Or you could even say the second death. That he's going to be death's conqueror. Deliver me. He's appealing to God. Like, don't let death get the victory. I'm looking to you. Right? And we know that he was heard, that his prayer is answered. How do we know? Besides the fact it told us he was heard. But how do we know historically he was heard? Yes. I think you can hear Darius, the theologian. His resurrection proved it. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. God answered, and he did it. He conquered death, and the resurrection proves it. 3 days later, he's up, alive, walking around, eating. And the disciples are thinking it's a ghost. It's a vision. Like, no, give me some fish. I'll show you. Touch me. He was alive. He conquered death. He is death's conqueror. The author had just said in chapter 2 that he destroyed the one who held the power of death and delivered those under death's lifelong slavery. He delivered them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:54, he says that death was swallowed up in victory. You get that swallow up language, and you think of the cup of wrath swallowing, and he swallowed it up. Death didn't win. 2 Timothy 1:10, the Apostle Paul again, he says that our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death. That's it. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He destroyed death. He's death's conqueror. He's death's destroyer. So he broke death's power. And we know God heard and answered. It says he was heard. He was heard. And here's why God heard him: for his reverence. Or you could say his godly fear. Now this leads into the next piece. Verse 8 tells us that although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And I think this is speaking of his suffering death, his passion. This is the role of the true high priest, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. And this required true and deep obedience. You're in the garden of Gethsemane, when he did sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His appeal 3 times was to let this cup pass, but in the end, he humbly obeyed, didn't he? Whatever your will is, not mine, yours. He obeyed. So he learned obedience to the full. He would have to be obedient to his calling. And this would not mean that at one point he was disobedient and he had to learn how to obey better and all that kind of stuff. No, no, no. Not at all. It would mean that he learned obedience as he obeyed God, and as he kept obeying God and kept obeying, and even obeying to the point that it meant he dies. He has to obey even unto death. This is the calling of the high priest. Unto death. William Lane said, Jesus learned experientially what obedience entails through his passion. In order to achieve salvation and to become fully qualified for his office as eternal high priest. So this is what we're getting at. His qualification. His perfection as a qualified high priest. No one else is qualified. I'm wrapping up, guys. Gerhardus Voss, some of you may recognize that name, a Reformed theologian who worked with Van Til under John Murray, J. Gresham Machen, Westminster Theological Seminary. Anyway, he said this: this obedience was obedience to the call to suffer death in accordance to the revealed will of God. Jesus freely accepted the suffering of death because of Scripture. He read the Scriptures. And he knew that it was God who appointed him to this sacrifice. Amen. That's a wonderful way to summarize it, which leads to this last piece. Verse 9, speaking of his being made perfect. We talked about verse 10, his office in the order of Melchizedek. But made perfect? That's right, he was made perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect in the sense of being now qualified. He couldn't just die in a corner. He couldn't just die as a baby. This thing had to happen on the cross. And he had to be qualified as God's priest. He had to live this holy and obedient life in order to qualify. He had to obey God's law perfectly in full obedience, which you and I have all failed. He did it. He had to suffer for us. And therefore, he's been designated by God, declared by God, to be the priest. He fulfilled his mission totally. Isn't that great? He has been authorized by the highest authority to this office. He's the eternal priest king. Under this order of Melchizedek, he alone can save. He alone can make purification for sins. He alone has conquered death. He alone has established forever this new covenant, new relationship between God and man in him, in his body, and in his office. He gives eternal salvation to those who obey him. Yes, you got to obey him. Does that mean you got to earn salvation now by, my perfect obedience? No. It's always of grace. But what does he say? Believe in me. Believe. Love each other. Believe God. Trust him. Hold your confession. See, it's the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Well, next time we'll look into verse 11 through 6, which chapter 6 of Hebrews gets our attention in big ways, doesn't it? Lord, bless this to your people. Thank you that you love us in such a way to give us such a perfect high priest, and that he did all he did for your glory, for our salvation. We love you. I pray now you'd bless this word to your people. In Christ's name, amen.